Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your throne this evening and sit under your powerful word, how we pray that tonight your Spirit would convict us. How we pray, Lord, that we would know what it means not just to be loved, but to be chosen by you. Lord, we pray that tonight, through the work of your Spirit and the power of your word, that your gospel, the message of your salvation for the power unto all who believe, that it would deeply give us full conviction, and that we may know, Lord, as living as your people, like Paul, we may be an example to the world around us. And that through our faith, others may have faith. And so we pray that you would do a good work among us tonight, as you have promised. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you familiar with the work of Bruce Springsteen would know that he writes much of his music for the working class of America. Unlike many musicians who write most of their songs about love or failed love, Springsteen is somewhat unique. Because most of his songs are written about finding grandeur in the daily struggles of life, which I'm sure you would agree is not the easiest place to find it. One of the songs that Springfield plays at most of his concert is called "Hard Times Come Again No More." And it's a very convicting song. It's convicting because as you listen to its words, you soon realize it asks the fortunate to consider the plight of those who are not. And out of his huge repertoire of songs, Springsteen loves to play this one because every time he finishes the song, he pauses, looks at his audience and says, "Nobody wins unless everybody wins." Springsteen says that because he knows anyone who can afford to be at one of his concerts is in a relatively fortunate financial position. And so he wants them to know that they have something, that they have the resources and the means to not just benefit themselves, but to benefit others. And if they use what they have in that way, then everybody wins. If they don't, nobody does. Friends, as we come to our second installment of this wonderful letter from this wonderful apostle, Paul wants the believers in Thessalonica to know that they are in a very fortunate theological position. For they have something which has the means to not just benefit themselves, but to benefit others. And what they have is the gift of faith. And Paul wants them to know that when they use that gift, everybody wins. It doesn't just benefit themselves. It benefits others within the church, even those outside the church. Everybody wins. Friends, how do you view your faith? Do you see it as something that just benefits you? Or do you see it as something bigger than you that can benefit others? Do you see it as something that has the power and the potential to not just benefit you, but benefit others in the church, even others outside the church? For tonight, the Apostle Paul is going to push how we view our faith way beyond ourselves. Tonight, he is going to push it way beyond that, because if that's how we view our faith and that's how we use it, then everybody wins. If we don't, nobody does. Not even us. Friends, the gift that you have been given, your faith, has so much potential. Because the message that delivered it to you and the spirit that convicted it to you are the same message and spirit that was sending shockwaves throughout Thessalonica. So in order to understand what you've been given, not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of everyone you know, even those you don't, please join me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, last week in verse 3, Paul spoke on the practical realities of the Thessalonians' faith. You may recall last week he spoke of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their endurance of hope. And this week he speaks on the theological realities of just what that means. For he sees all of that. He sees all of how they're living as empirical evidence to know they're not only just loved by God, they're chosen by him as well. And look at the confidence as he says he knows that with in verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So when it comes to the question of whether God loves them and God's chosen them, Paul doesn't say, for God only knows, or for we're not sure, or for we're still having a debate and we'll get back to you. No, he says, for we know. Paul's pen reveals that in Paul's mind, there is no doubt whatsoever. For him, the fact that they are loved and chosen by God is a slam dunk. It's case closed. God, you may as well send down the fiery chariot now, for we know. But how can he know? How can he be so sure? How could anyone, even the Apostle Paul, be confident enough to say, for we know? Well, Paul doesn't say he knows because God told him. He doesn't say he knows because he received special revelation. He says he knows because of how they are living. He says, for we know because your faith's working, your love's laboring, your hope's enduring, your conviction's deepening, you're joyfully suffering, your life's modeling, your idolatry is turning, you're serving and waiting. That is how Paul knows. He knows what God is doing up there because of what they are doing down here. Because if the gospel is something you believe, it's something others will start to see. And this is how living out your faith benefits you. Because living it out gives you something every believer wants, but few believers have: assurance. To know for certain that you are saved. Who wouldn't want Paul to write the words of verse 4 about them? For we know you are loved by God and that he has chosen you. I remember listening to a talk from Paul Washer, an American missio and pastor our Bible college recently had out. And he said that one of the unfortunate legacies of Arminian theology, and by Arminian theology he means the understanding that we choose God, God doesn't choose us. He said one of the unfortunate legacies from that understanding, which many people hold today, is that many Christians have no assurance. In other words, instead of being able to echo the Apostle Paul's words, "For we know," all they say is, "We don't know." And the reason they don't know, for many, is because they'll go to their pastor or their Bible study leader or whoever and ask, "How can I know I am saved?" And often the answer they'll get back will go something like this. Was there ever a time in your life when you made a decision to give your life to Christ? And they'll pause and think really hard and then say something like, "Yes, when I was 16, I made a decision at a church camp once." And then the pastor or leader or whoever will say, "Well, that's it then. You are saved." Now, friends, I'm not trying to undermine decisions made at church camps or wherever. And if that's your experience, then praise God. But if you are trying to get your assurance from a one-off decision made on one particular day, then chances are you may never really get it at all. Because the Bible never tells you to get it that way. And what's more, verse 4 says, it's not even your choice to make. Trying to get it that way will probably lead to what I call a daisy flower theology, where you spend your whole life pulling its petals off in your mind. God loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. The Bible never says you get assurance from a one-off decision you made on a one particular day. No, the Bible says you get it from how you are living today, which is precisely how Paul gets it for the Thessalonians. Is your faith working? Is your love laboring? Is your hope enduring? Your conviction deepening? Etc., etc. You cannot be loved by God and not see evidence of it in your life, because he loves you too much not to change you. So does this mean you have to be perfect? No. The Thessalonians sure weren't perfect, as we'll see in the coming weeks. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. But what it does mean is you have to persevere, even when you fail. Friends, when it comes to being loved by God and chosen by God, none of us want to say, "For we don't know." Every one of us wants to say, "For we know." And the way that you know is by rolling up your sleeves and working hard to live out your faith today. That is how you know. Working hard to live out your faith like the Thessalonians, it doesn't make you a Christian. It confirms you already are one. Because nothing will confirm God has chosen you more than the choices you keep making to live for him today. Well, as Paul makes his way toward the end of verse 5, he moves beyond the benefits that living out our faith has for ourselves to the benefits our faith has for other believers. For at the end of verse 5, he says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, hands up if you were, when you were young, you said when you grew up, you wanted to become a model. Don't be shy. Hands down. Because now's your chance. Because your faith, the gift that you've been given, demands you become one for other believers. And how do you become a model for other believers? Well, here's the bad news, or maybe it's good news, depending on how you look. The way you become a model for other believers is not by accentuating your appearance, but accentuating your efforts to live out the life that your faith demands of you. And Paul gives you a specific example of what that might actually look like at the end of verse 6. In verse 6, we're told the Thessalonians were a model for other believers because they welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. In other words, regardless of how much the city of Thessalonica took away from them, it couldn't take away from their joy because the source of their joy was inside of them. And when they were able to hold on to their joy, other believers in Macedonia and Achaia benefited because they modeled it to them. So friends, is that how you view your faith? Is that how you view your suffering? Is that how you view your fight to hold on to joy when circumstances in your life try and take it away from you? That when you hold on to joy in the midst of suffering, it's not just you that wins, it's everyone in the church that wins because you model it to them. Or when you suffer, do you just go to ground and hide away? Because you wrongly assume you're not a model. Because your faith and your suffering and your joy is none of their business because it's no bigger than you. Because Christian, if that's what you think, then nobody wins. Not even you. Well, one of the most powerful examples I've come across of how one believer modeling faith in the midst of intense suffering benefited another comes from the story of Mihai Verbrand. Mihai being the son of Richard Verbrand, founder of the Voice of the Martyrs. When Mihai was only 9 years old, he was left to fend for himself on the streets of Romania because his parents were both imprisoned for their faith. And while Mihai had shown an interest in his parents' faith from a young age, he now started to doubt it, as you can imagine, having to survive on the streets alone. At least he did doubt until 2 years later, when Mihai was finally allowed to visit his mother in prison. And when he saw his mother behind bars, he saw a woman he could barely recognize. For he saw a woman who was extremely thin, covered in filth, with calloused hands. And when his mother looked up and laid her eyes upon her son for the first time in 2 years, only four words could come out of her mouth. Mihai, believe in Jesus. The moment the communist guards heard what she said, they immediately dragged her away as her young son stood there weeping. When speaking about this incident later, this is what Mihai said. The moment my mother was dragged away was the moment I no longer doubted my faith. For I knew that if Christ can be loved under such circumstances, he surely is the true Savior. For in that moment, even if Christianity had no other arguments in its favour than the fact that my mother could still believe it despite everything that had happened to her, then that was enough for me. Friends, it's not easy to be a model for other believers, especially when you suffer. But when you do it, you give them a reason to believe. So in your suffering, is that what you are doing? Are you giving them a reason to believe? In your fight for joy when you're under intense suffering, do you think it is okay to give up because surrendering would affect no one but you? Because here Paul is putting you on notice. Because what he's saying means your suffering and how you deal with it is so much bigger than you. Which means if you win by holding on to joy, regardless of how bleak things get, everybody in the church wins because you model it to them. And when you live out that calling, when you make yourself worthy of imitation, you show other believers the most important thing anyone could. You show them the Lord, the one who exemplifies suffering to benefit others, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Well, so far we've seen how living out our faith not only benefits ourselves, it also benefits other believers. But as Paul gets to verse 8, he pushes it even one step further. For in verse 8 he says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. The Thessalonian church is living out their faith in such radical ways, they've become the epicenter for the kingdom of God. And it's not just churches elsewhere who are noticing, everybody's noticing. For we know from Acts 17 that Jews and Greeks and prominent women, lots of people from outside the church are coming into the church because of the message and because of the radical ways they are living out their faith. Friends, people can't help but notice when you live out your faith because living it out makes you look so radically different. If people aren't noticing, then are you living it out? In Thessalonica, their faith and their love and their hope and their conviction and their joy and their repentance and their service, others are seeing them live out all of that and saying, I want in. In other words, when those in the church win by living out their faith, everybody wins. Because faith that is lived out speaks for itself, and God can use it and does use it to bring others in. And this is such an important thing to remember in an age and a culture that won't even listen to the gospel. And if they're not going to listen to it, then the only chance that they may have is if they see it in you. Well, when we were up at Christ College for the Refocus conference a few months ago, their systematic theologian, John McLean, who will be speaking at our church camp next year, he introduced us to a book by Rodney Stark called The Rise of Christianity. And Stark's book, it asks a very important question. It asks, why did the early church grow from a very small group of people in Jerusalem, grow out to places like Thessalonica to 6 million people by 300 AD. It's an important question to ask, isn't it? Especially for us who live in a context of church decline. And from a sociologist's perspective, Stark says, it was a powerful combination of a message and community witness. In a hard culture, who over that period was racked by two terrible plagues for which pagan idolatry offered no real hope and inspired no charity. In a culture where life expectancy was 30 years at best and medical care was both dangerous and expensive. In a culture where the streets of the city were as violent as the entertainment in the Colosseum. In a culture where women suffered in marriage, children were disposable. In that culture, the news of the resurrection of Jesus promised a future not just for those inside the church, but for those outside the church, which is why those outside came in. For it inspired the Christians to be generous towards the sick, the poor, the slaves, the orphans, which meant Christians lived in a way that powerfully stood out. In other words, when they lived out their faith, everybody wins. Friends, I have lived here long enough to know that your city is a tough mission field. But so was Thessalonica. And if history is anything to go by, which it is, then they will need to see the gospel before they're prepared to hear it. Which begs the question, how are you intentionally living out your faith before the eyes of your community? Because they can't see the wrath that is coming at the end of verse 10, but they can see you. So what do they see? When speaking on this same issue, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, live such good lives among non-believers that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on his day of visitation. Friends, how you live out your faith can make the difference between whether our Lord will visit them as Savior or visit them as Judge. Because what you have, your faith, is so much bigger than you. What a privilege. What a calling to know that your life can be used by God to save the lives of others. Because when you live your life the way that Jesus asks you to, you show them his. Bruce Springsteen was right. If you win at living out your faith, then everybody wins. If you don't, nobody does, not even you. So may what was known of the church in Thessalonica be known of this church, that our faith in God may become known everywhere in our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your powerful message and for your using the lives of believers for the salvation of many. Lord, how we pray that you would use us in that way. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see ways in which we can live out our faith intentionally before our community. Help us to live out our faith in ways that benefits others within the church, even in suffering, and that together we may give one another a reason to believe. And how we pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to keep doing that as we patiently wait for the return of your glorious Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen.